Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. He's risen indeed. And this glorious message was confirmed to the 11 by Mary the Magdalene, who came and told the disciples that she had seen the risen Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And while the death of Jesus Christ, his death, penalty for our sins, he paid for our sins, it was the resurrection of the promised Son that brought peace and hope to the disappointed, confused, disturbed disciples. It is for this reason Paul declares that the gospel is good news, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And every sermon recorded in the book of Acts is a lengthy explanation of the defense of for the resurrection. Because the resurrection demonstrates that the righteous God was fully satisfied with the payment Jesus made for our sins. As Paul states, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He is risen. And this brought hope and lasting peace to the disciples. Because he has been raised, death loses its sting. And listen to the hope in this magnificent promise. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And to the Galatians, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And to the Colossians, he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." And this is our text this morning. Please turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 26 and 27. You'll find on page 1166, 1166. And Colossians 1:27 is a powerful verse. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this text, Paul is writing to the believers in Jesus Christ, and Christ in you, the you whom he addresses, it's, we call them the believers in Colossians. He calls them the Lord's people in the previous verse, in verse 26. And the Gentiles are non-Jewish people. And Paul calls his message the mystery in verse 26. And if you read verse 26, he says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." In verse 27, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." A mystery in the New Testament is simply something that was hidden in times past, but now has been revealed by God. It means something previously unknown, but now revealed by truth. And the Greeks talk much about the mysteries, and Paul takes their very word and uses it for the gospel. And the former mystery, now understood, is Christ in us, the hope of our glory. And Paul was playing upon a term which the false teachers used, mystery, mystery, mystery. And for them, they thought that you had to be initiated into a inner cycle to understand the mysteries of secret truth which they would reveal to you. And Paul says that the gospel message, especially that Gentiles could be full partners along with the Jews, is a mystery. And not in the sense that it is known only by a select few, but in the sense that it was formerly unknown, but now God had revealed it. And God's plan of salvation revealed through the death and resurrection of Christ. And this specifically involves Christ's ministry of reconciliation, which unites Gentiles, non-Jew, and with the Jews, and creates one people of God. And exactly what Paul said to the Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. So the Colossians, non-Jew ethnicity, did not exclude them or disqualify them from God's promises and plan. On the contrary, the work of Christ makes them eligible to share in the inheritance of God's people. If you look back in verse 12, Colossians chapter 1, 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance, the saints in the kingdom of light. So now you can be part of that inheritance. And the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God was always part of God's plan of back in the Old Testament. If you read Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and God said to Abraham, I will bless you, people will be blessed through you. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, the inclusions of the Gentiles was always part of God's plan. So the Old Testament predicted salvation for the Gentiles, you and I. But God had to reveal it. He had to reveal the previously unknown truth to the Gentiles, would be the fellow heirs with the Jews, one body in Christ with them. So the glory of this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what does that mean? That means Christ came to earth and now lives in those who believe in him. Interestingly, this is the one place that Paul mentioned explicitly that phrase, Christ in you. So he seeks to make that the gospel message so personal for those Colossian Christians whom he has never personally met. And with Christ in you, as a saved believer, you have the hope of glory. This is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying you when you accept Christ as Savior, he lives in you, and you have that hope of glory. In other words, a believer can be confident of eternity with Christ in heaven when he or she knows Christ is already in them now. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what does this revealed mystery mean to us today? First, because Christ lives in me, I can praise God, for my salvation comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Paul says Christ in you, he means in this context, Christ in you, Gentiles. For this, Paul is saying this is a very, very glorious truth. And remember, before the cross of Christ, before that cross which opened the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles on equal standing, Gentiles were at best second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And Gentiles could become proselytes to Judaism, but they could only enter into the court of the women and Gentiles in the temple. And this is the context. They could not go into the inner court with the Jewish men. They were not allowed. There was a waist high wall of partition which separated them. And before his conversion, Paul was at the forefront of perpetuating this discrimination. But once he was saved, God revealed to him that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the gospel with the Jews. It was a mystery to Paul. And the wall of partition is removed in Christ. What Paul said to the Ephesians, as he writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. He said, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And Christ is in every believer, and every believer is in Christ. And the message is, no matter where you're from, you can access his salvation by accepting his death on the cross and his bodily resurrection. You don't have to grow up in a Christian family to be saved. No matter your age, your race, your nationality, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. This is exactly what Paul is saying here in this text. And Christianity is not primarily about rules and religious ideas. Christianity is a personal relationship with the living and dwelling Christ who has called us to share his glory. This is what Christianity is about. We exalt Christ when we experience and proclaim that message. And we exalt Christ in our message when we proclaim that the glorious riches of the indwelling Christ are for every person from every race, every nationality. And Peter said, God has caused us to be born again to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If God had left Jesus in the grave, our salvation would not be complete. And in his death on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. But if he had not been raised bodily, he would not have conquered sin and death. As Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Christ has removed that wall of partition, and we can all have access to him to have fellowship with his Father. And Peter was an eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. At first, he did not believe the reports that Jesus had risen. But Christ's many appearances to the apostles before he ascended to heaven turned Peter's doubts into sure and convincing testimony. His depression and gloom over the crucifixion were turned into living hope, vital, strong, growing hope. Unlike worldly hope that very often fades and grows weaker over time, the living hope that Peter mentioned grows stronger as the day of his realization draws closer. And whatever trials we face, we can praise God because we have a living hope that rests on the sure fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he has risen from the grave, he gave us that hope, that living hope. No matter how great our problems, we can praise God because our salvation comes from God. Not from ourselves, not where we come from, our origin, not our efforts to obtain or keep it. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And second, because Christ lives in me, my inheritance is secured in heaven. Because Christ himself is our inheritance, is my inheritance. But it also includes all that he has provided and will provide for those who he has purchased with his blood. It is a vast and indescribable that the only way Peter can describe it in 1 Peter 1 is by telling us something that it is not. And Peter mentioned that salvation, that inheritance is not perishable. It's not something that is defiled and it's not fading. What Peter means by that, it means that our salvation is free from death and decay. Any human inheritance is subject both to death and decay. And you may die before you can obtain and enjoy a human inheritance. But our heavenly inheritance is imperishable. It can be destroyed. It cannot be destroyed. And Peter mentioned that. Because Christ is risen from the grave. He's risen. Our inheritance is undefiled, which means that it is free from moral impurity or uncleanliness of any kind. Earthly inheritance can be tainted, and they can taint the person receiving them. But our inheritance is undefiled. And families of wealthy men who have died have been known to degenerate into awful quarrels that last for years as greedy family members fight over their share of their inheritance. But our heavenly inheritance is not that way. I cannot take anything from your inheritance, and you cannot take anything from mine. God has plenty in store for us all. And furthermore, our inheritance will not fade away. Exactly what Peter mentioned in 1 Peter 1. It is free from the ravages of time. Earthly inheritance get used up to the more time goes on. But God's riches are inexhaustible. And throughout eternity, we will not get to the bottom of all that He has provided for us who are in Christ. His riches are reserved in heaven for us, and nothing can diminish or destroy what God Himself has determined to give us. Nothing. And Peter says that our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. And what does he mean by that? It means that we now only enjoy a small part of what God has laid in store for us. And we could not even begin to comprehend it, but we can trust God. It will be far better than we can imagine. Heaven will not be the boring picture you see in cartoons, sitting around on clouds in white robes, strumming harps forever. No. Heaven will be beautiful. The creative God who made such a complex universe that modern science cannot even begin to figure it out can keep us creatively engaged throughout eternity. If He has created that complex universe, I'm pretty sure that He is preparing a wonderful place for us. And third, because Christ in us, we are securely guarded by God's power through faith. And we can praise God as He has saved us unto eternity. And Paul used the word protected in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Protected is a military term. And that implies that those who are born again are under attack. They are under the enemy attack. Satan wants to keep us from gaining our inheritance. But we are surrounded by a garrison of troops conducting us with a safe passage to the place where our eternal inheritance awaits us. But it's not a vulnerable earthly army that protects us. It's the very power of God. And what could be more powerful than the power of God, who spoke the universe into existence? Thus we are guarded for our salvation. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon certain people to empower them for service, but then He would leave them. But in the New Testament, believers have a different experience as the Holy Spirit indwells us permanently. And the permanent indwelling of the Spirit given to the New Testament believers was a mystery. It's a mystery to the Old Testament saints. Because after Jesus ascended to heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit to live within us, never to leave. And Jesus told the disciples in John 14, on that day you will realize that I am in the Father and I am in you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 4. In other words, the Spirit's presence in our hearts guarantees us, it guarantees our ultimate salvation. And though we are in this world, we are not of it. And God will continue to work in us until He finishes perfecting us. And this forward-looking guarantee of perfection is what it meant by God, by Christ in you, the hope of glory. And J.B. Phillips' translation of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, and he puts it that way. The secret is simply this. Christ in you. Yes. Christ in you, bringing with Him the hope of all glorious things to come. And when we think about the hope of glory, first we think about the cross. And the cross is the center of hope. The center of our hope. The hope that the disciples they had when they found out that Jesus is risen. Remember, in Roman times, the cross was a symbol of shame, not hope, even in the minds of the disciples. They went into hiding after Jesus died. Although the world was changed forever on the cross that day, and neither the disciples nor anyone else realized what changes had taken place. All the disciples, they could see only their own pain and suffering. It was so painful for them to just realize that their Savior was no longer on this world, and they were looking for hope. And many of us, like the disciples on that Friday and Saturday after Jesus' death, we are like them. We do not understand what God has done in history and in our lives. Where there should be hope, there is despair. Where there should be faith in God, there is only doubt in God. And people who live without the promise of hope are in as much despair as the disciples were from the time of Jesus, when Jesus died on Friday till resurrection. The disciples' despair lifted on Sunday when they discovered that Jesus had somehow risen from the dead. And their despair changed to hope because death had been conquered through Jesus' resurrection. They had hope. And the disciples' fear and gloom had been changed to courage and joy. And we today, we participate in the disciples' transformation. So as we realize God's faithfulness, our gloom and despair should be transformed into hope. And God is calling us to be people of hope, offering hope to others. In a world of cynicism and polarization, people are looking for a reason for hope. And I'm convinced that the people of God have no higher calling than to offer hope to the world. And the only problem is that we cannot offer what we do not possess. And Christians must experience the hope themselves before they can offer any hope to those who have none. And the first step is to experience that hope. The first step is to understand the basis of that hope, the basis for this hope. In the New Testament, hope is founded onto two concepts. First, God defeats Satan through Jesus' death and resurrection. And second, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit is a down payment of our inheritance. And as church, we are called to be an eschatological community that looks back to God's faithfulness in the Old Testament and Christ's death and resurrection. Lives in the present with the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit and looks forward expectantly to Christ's second coming to establish the new heaven and the new earth. The Holy Spirit was, in one sense, a down payment of the full hope that we will experience when Christ comes again. And Paul said, as I mentioned, it's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit helped the believers have faith that expectations God had given them about the future will be fulfilled. The Holy Spirit also encouraged the early Christians with the word that even though their circumstances were difficult, they were to live in hope and to hold on unto the promises of God. The Holy Spirit reminds us that the God who has been faithful in the past will be faithful in the present and the future. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, reminded the Christians in Rome to remember God's faithfulness to Abraham. In Romans 4, Paul wrote, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be." Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And the Holy Spirit helped us look forward to the future and the hope that has been promised. And part of what the Holy Spirit helps us to look forward to is a return to the kind of relationship that existed from the beginning. The relationship existed between God and the first couple, as well as between Adam and Eve before the fall. Friends, in this world, we are continually reminded of the incompleteness of life and the struggles of our existence. However, God had prepared a house for us. And let's not capitulate to pessimism and despair. His reason is the reason for our hope. All around us, people are looking for new meaning in life. People are searching for something to guide them as they live in the present and look forward to the future. And this is the moment for us believers. This is the moment when the Christian church should step in and offer the biblical message of hope. And we have a golden opportunity to proclaim God's hope And biblical hope is not built on confidence, but it builds confidence because it's based on the character of God. Not on human potential or human capacity. Hope comes from the situation. We can always believe that God will show up. Hope comes not from the situation, but from someone outside the situation. Hope is not a weaker form of believing and knowing, but precisely a source of confidence and strength. And to hope is to trust not in ourselves, but in God. He is our hope. He is faithful and hope in the midst of suffering. You are probably wondering, I'm suffering now. How can I be hopeful? Let me tell you. God called us to share His glory. Our world today tries at all costs to avoid pain and sufferings. Even Christians get caught up with trying to eradicate all pain and suffering from their lives. Yet, pain and suffering are here to stay. We live in a fallen world. So we need to change our perspective on suffering by recognizing that God never exempted us from it. As Paul reminded believers in Rome who were facing suffering, he said to them, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering in order that we may also share in His glory." We are called to endure. In the midst of our pain and suffering, we have the assurance that our suffering is not in vain. And Paul reminded the Romans that the suffering will ultimately end and that they were to wait for that end. He said, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of God, of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified." And nothing can destroy or prevent this ultimate glory. Nothing. God is victorious. If victorious, hope should also prevent us from accepting our present circumstances as our fate or as our destiny. Hope causes us to wait eagerly and longingly for the day when all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of what it is in store for us in the future when Christ returns. And John, the Apostle John, wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be them with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. Hope not only points us to the future, but also gives us a basis for living in the present. We are pilgrims in this life, whose permanent home is in heaven. Knowing God has secured our future, we can concentrate on serving God in the present. Let me conclude by saying that our hope is not a wishful thought, but the confident, expected, joyful knowledge that we are being changed by God and will one day see Christ face to face, having been conformed to his image. This hope is an assured fact, not a wish. It's a conviction that something will happen in the future. It's a living hope. Why? Because the object of our hope is not the future itself, but it's based on Christ. Not our created destiny, but the God with distance. Not the tellers of our existence, but the God who is leading us toward that glorious goal. Our hope is in the God who declares, "I am making all things new." Christ in you, the hope of glory. May the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in you and trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this hope. Thank you because you have risen from the dead. And thank you for this hope. Thank you, Lord, because you live in us. You live in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let us always remember that you live in all believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.